Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That is where we are. 1 Thessalonians 4. Once again, on your bulletin, you will find several of the scriptures that will be in today's study. I don't necessarily refer to all those scriptures, but I give you a little outline to let you know what my thoughts are. If you look at the outline, you have a hint of what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about a life pleasing to God, and then we're going to talk about the rapture and of the church, the coming of the Lord. My favorite subject, or one of my favorite subjects, is the coming again of the Lord, which is called eschatology, the study of the last days. So, anybody need a Bible? It's very important. Anybody else need a Bible? Okay, Josh up front here, David, needs one. Thank you. Okay. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4, let's pray again. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, you are revealed in your word. You are the word made flesh. And we thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, which is sharper than a double-edged sword, living and active. We thank you for your word. And Lord, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. And we acknowledge that thy word is truth. This morning, we pray the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that you would open your word to us. We do believe, Lord, that you're coming again soon. And we know we're going to stand before you. And Lord, we want to live to please you. All of us come short. And we thank you for the precious blood of Jesus Christ that sprinkles our conscience this morning. And we pray that you would sprinkle us afresh with that precious blood and fill us anew with the Holy Spirit this morning. And we pray that we would, Lord, be a Spirit-filled, loving church. So, Lord, come among us in power. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you to urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. You know what instructions we gave you by the authority of our Lord Jesus. Remember, Paul had gone to Thessalonica in Greece, known as Macedonia in those days, and he had been there for just 3 Sabbath days. So it's possible he'd only been in Thessalonica for a month. If that's true, he sure taught them a lot, didn't he? In 1 month, he taught them about the coming of the Lord, and he said, you know all the teaching we did with you? I suspect that when Paul was with the church, he was having not 1 hour sessions, but all day sessions. He taught them a great deal. And now he's writing back to this church. Remember, this is a church that was persecuted. Paul was persecuted and had to leave Thessalonica. And he went on then to Berea and Athens and Corinth. And he wrote this letter, and Timothy checked on the church, and the church was doing good. And now he's exhorting them. He's going, guys, we know how you're living, but we want you to do it more and more. We want you to live to please God. And the key phrase here is more and more. He's going to say that twice. So he's going to address 3 specific ways in which we can please God. Number one is with holiness, purity, holiness. Number two is with love, being a loving church. And then finally, he's going to talk about doing something with your hands. In other words, all of us should be occupying with whatever strength we have, not wasting our lives, but working. So purity, love, and working, productiveness. And it's pretty self-explanatory, but let's read it. Let's talk about it. Verse 3, it is God's will that you should be holy, and that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. So the commandment here is to be holy. In the Old Testament, we are told, be holy as I am holy. That's the theme of the book of Leviticus. You are a holy people. Be holy as I am holy. Fortunately, later in Leviticus, it says, I am the Lord who makes you holy. Because if God didn't do that, we couldn't be holy, could we? I remember I was a young pastor and I was asked to teach on holiness. It was actually a Greg Laurie men's conference. It was a privilege for me. But when I heard that they wanted me to teach on holiness, I almost recoiled. I said, can't I teach on grace or something else, you know? Because holiness, I don't have any of that in me, not in my natural self, no. Our only holiness is the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ. It is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says that Jesus is our wisdom from God. He is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. I like that Bible verse. That Jesus Christ is our wisdom from God. He is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. So what's holy in us, church, is Jesus. He is the one who's holy. And we are then told to be holy, meaning we must learn to yield to him. We must reckon our old self dead. It says in Romans, we were buried with Christ in baptism. We died with him. So this old nature that wants to sin every day, that is impure, it's a dead man. And it's the process of, can I reckon that guy to be dead? Or am I going to let him live? And reckoning him dead, God says, I want you to therefore live a pure life. I've called you to purity. And that each of you should learn to control. Notice it's a learning process. Learn to control your own body. Now, some translations have that, learn to control your own vessel or your wife. Not to control her, but I mean to live with her, to live with your wife in a way that is honorable and exclusive. I was remembering in Proverbs, and I'm not going to have you turn to all the scriptures this morning, but if you read Proverbs 2, and you read really from Proverbs 2 pretty much all the way through Proverbs 9, there's all the warnings about the adulteress, right? She comes around and she says, hey, my husband's out of town. You know, the bed's ready. Come on. What you doing? Come with me. And it says a young man sort of follows her like he's going to slaughter. The lips of an adulteress, says in that Proverbs, drip honey. Ooh, man, it's attractive. Whew. There she is. And yet, the Bible warns her ways are a way that lead to death. Hers are the chambers of death. And so we're warned over and over again against the consequences of adultery. And here we're told to be pure, to take a wife in an honorable way, not in passionate lust like the heathen that don't know God, and not to wrong our brother, the implication being, don't touch your brother's wife. Don't, you know, that's your brother's wife. One of the verses that actually comforts me in the area of holiness and sexuality, I'm going to comfort myself this morning, is over in 1 Corinthians 7. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians 7 with me, please? 1 Corinthians 7. Paul was discussing the issue of morality, and beginning in verse 2, he says, 1 Corinthians 7:2, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body doesn't belong to her alone, but also to the husband. In the same way, the husband's body doesn't belong to him alone, but also to the wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together. Again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has his gift, another has that. Now, Paul, we believe he was married because he was a Pharisee. And he was on the Sanhedrin, and you couldn't be a Pharisee unless you were married on the Sanhedrin. So Paul probably at one time had a wife. We don't know what happened to her. She died or left him. But in any case, Paul then had the gift of singleness. He said, I wish everybody had my gift. He was very content to be single. There are some people that don't really struggle with sexual things very much. God bless them. I have a friend named Dave Matthews. He's a missionary in the Philippines. I really love Dave. And I kept trying to get him married all these years. I said, come on, David, and try to matchmake him because I'm a good matchmaker, okay? Come see me. I'll help you out. You know, these guys know I'm always teasing them about getting married because I think marriage is a wonderful gift from God. I love the institution of marriage. But Dave Matthews, he's on the island. He's in the Bicol region of the Philippines, San Miguel Island. He did a thing that's really rural. He goes on the boats, and they started up Bible studies. Now they got a radio station going. Now he's in Legazpi doing a Bible study on the campus. Good brother. And one of the guys I got to work with, a jeepney driver named Fernando, is now his fellow pastor. I love it. And that's just a wonderful thing. But I always go, Dave, aren't you going to marry? He almost got married, you know. And now he's in his mid-50s, and I guess I have failed in my assignment, you know. But it's seriously, he has the gift of singleness. That's just how God wired him. He has a gift to remain single. That might have been the fan. So in any case, that's okay. Paul had that gift. But notice that in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is saying, but since there is so much immorality, I like the fan, you can leave it. Don't take my fan away. Okay. Since there is so much immorality, he says it's good. Everyone's now watching the fan. You should come up. You should come up here and be the pastor or something. You will see. Everybody's watching. Let's just. Michael, what's going on? I kind of like that. Okay, sorry. Replay. He's saying that there's so much temptation. Now, see, in Corinth, and I'm kind of like teaching the Corinthians right now, but in Corinth there were temple goddesses and so forth. They were temple prostitutes, and to fornicate, to have sexual immorality was called to Corinthicize. And against that backdrop, Paul said, "Look, there is temptation all throughout this city." And what I want you to do is I want you to have a wife, and I want you not to deprive each other. I want you to satisfy each other. And so the man's body really doesn't belong to him. It belongs to his wife. And the wife's body doesn't really belong to her. It belongs to the husband. And therefore, satisfy one another. And that's pretty simple, isn't it? And he's saying, if you don't do that, you'll be tempted. So the fact that you're tempted, brothers and sisters, is normal. Seeing sexual things and being tempted is not a sin. Wow, you know. But the issue is, are you exclusive in marriage? Are you exclusive? And I believe there's great freedom in marriage. Freedom to satisfy one another. Freedom to just enjoy each other. And so my counsel would be, may God sanctify you in spirit, mind, and body. And may you know that the great joy of sexual love in marriage. In marriage. The Greeks had different words for love. They had the word agape, which is the sacrificial love. They had phileo, which is a fondness, Philadelphia. They had storge, which is a family love. And they had eros, which is an erotic love. And so God wants you to enjoy your marriage in a physical sense, lest the world tempt you. And so turn back now to Thessalonians. And here we have the command that we not be as the world is, but that we be pure, and that we God has called us to a holy life. And the Bible says, actually, without holiness, no one will see God. So God help us that we would walk in the holiness that comes from Jesus Christ. Now, verse 9. Now, about brotherly love, we don't need to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other, and in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. So there he very simply says, listen, I know you love each other, church, but I want you to love each other more and more. And I'm not sure how we do that, except that we know what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to deny ourselves and to esteem others above ourselves. Are we growing in love? For example, are you a good listener? One of the qualities of a loving person is you're a good listener. You go up to someone and you want to hear what they have to say. I think Jesus communicated love by being a good listener himself. And we need to listen to one another. The Bible says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so, Lord, help us to grow in love. My first church that I was ever a part of, the pastor would always emphasize love. He used to say, if it doesn't hurt, it's probably not love. Meaning to say there's an element of self-denial in love. If you study 1 Corinthians 13, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13. We have time this morning. We'll just kind of jump back and forth with Corinthians. Why not? 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4. Well, no, why begin verse? I'm going to start reading. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. King James, love suffers long. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Love is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Some would argue that the Greek doesn't even have the word easily. Love is not angry. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Or King James is nicer. Love hopes all things, bears all things, believes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, you've heard this before, but what happens if you put your name in there? Okay. You ready? Here we go. Verse 4. Roger is patient. Roger is kind. Roger doesn't envy. Roger doesn't boast. Roger isn't proud. Roger isn't rude. Roger's not self-seeking. Roger never gets angry or whatever. You know, it doesn't work. It's just not true. But if you put Jesus in there, it works just fine. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. And so forth. So my goal is to reflect him and to allow his life to be the life in me. And because he lives in me, to be patient. And how are you doing on this list? Are we persevering? And Lord, help me to be kind. Help me to not be rude. Help me to not be envious. That's wrong. We should know this chapter. And you can tell when you're in the spirit and when you're in the flesh. And our goal should be, are we walking in the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 says, is love. The fruit of the result of being a Christian. Lord, come into my life. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. And then it says in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-discipline. The word power is dunamis. God comes into our life and you now have this supernatural power, dunamis, miraculous power. That's God's power. And that power gives you the ability to love. I can't love without God's spirit. But when the spirit is in me, I can genuinely say, hey, I love you. And I want, it's not just an emotion. Love, emotions come later. I love you as a discipline. It's a way of acting. It's a way you treat somebody else. The feelings will catch up. I love you. I love you. I care for you. How are you doing? How can I help you? And that's how we should treat one another, is in love. We should be known as, our goal should be to be the most loving church. That's our goal. The evidence that we've really been worshiping God should be that we love. That we're growing in love. That should be the evidence of coming to church and of having Bible studies, is to grow in God's love. Do so more and more. When I was, Janet and I were new Christians, we went to, we're like brand new Christians. You know, like 3 weeks or 4 weeks. And somebody took us to a Calvary Chapel Bible study in Calvary Chapel Fallbrook on a Thursday night. He said, are you looking for a Bible study? And we were dry. We weren't. Well, yeah, okay. And we went to this house. And we went into this house. We went upstairs. And then they were studying the book of Revelation. And it was a little living room full of people. And I said, well, we didn't plan to be here. We're new Christians. And they said, well, praise the Lord. Welcome. You know, and they welcomed us. And we left. We went home. I remember my wife said, that's the most loving group of people I have ever met in my life. Can people that are new Christians or young or come visiting, can they come in and say, wow, what a loving church. That's a loving church. That should be our goal. You know, I got to be a guest speaker at Sunrise Church. That's not far from here. Sunrise Church. Just go down to the light and go right toward Orland or whatever. And Pastor Scott invited me to speak on a Sunday night. And wasn't that a loving church, sweetheart? It was just, wow. I said, Scott, you're doing something right with these group of folks because it's a loving church. And Paul is exhorting us. He's saying, love one another. You can go back to Thessalonians. Love more and more. Love more and more. And so, of course we're going to come short. I'm going to have a moment where I'm selfish or lose my temper. It happens to every single one of us. But our goal is to die to self and to love one another. So, holiness and love. Do so more and more. And then verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. This is interesting. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. We need to be content to be in the background when God wants us to be in the background. As a pastor, I've had seasons where, you know, a church of 600 people and so forth, that was God's will for me. But there's also times where God says, you just get in the background. This is your time to just live a quiet life. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. That's good. Live a quiet life. Mind your own business. Don't be a meddler. And to work with your hands so that your life wins the respect of outsiders and you will not be dependent on anybody. We live in a dependent society. We live in a, and I'm not going to get into politics, but my goodness, everybody's getting their monthly check for something. And that's one thing to get that check, but God doesn't want us to be idlers. These guys, Paul had visited and said, hey, the Lord's going to come back. That means back in the first century, they were expecting the return of the Lord from the very moment that he rose from the dead. He said, I will come back. And they've been looking for him ever since. And remember, the Lord is not slow concerning his promises. He's patient with you, not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And I believe we're very close to the return of Jesus Christ. And here he begins with saying, I don't want you to be ignorant. You see, apparently, according to the commentaries and so forth, apparently it looks like this church has said, hey, but Jesus hasn't come back yet, and some people have died. Are those guys going to miss out, Paul? Apparently that was a question they have, and Paul's going, no, don't You're going to meet those guys. You're going to meet those guys. And he says, we don't want you to grieve or be ignorant and grieve like people that have no hope. By the way, there's nothing harder to do, and I've only done a couple of them, than officiate a funeral for someone who you don't know if they were saved. I don't even like to do it. When I was in Laughlin, Nevada, a young man, Alan Leno is his name, and I don't know, I hope he's with Jesus, but he was the best football player Laughlin High School ever had, and he was Filipino, as a matter of fact. And he suddenly, they were out having a drinking party, a bunch of guys, and he got ejected in an accident. The vehicle actually fell on him, crushed him, killed him. And the regular pastor was out of town. I was asked to cover the funeral. I went to the funeral home, and the place was overflowing. They couldn't fit in the funeral home. And I really couldn't directly speak to this condition because I didn't have, someone had tried to share Christ with this young man. But whether he knew Christ, there was no evidence. So all I could do with that sermon, I couldn't comfort them. I could only say, I'm sorry for your loss, and I preached the gospel. Preach the gospel. I did do that. However, when you go to the memorial of a believer, it's a celebration. You're weeping, you're mourning because you miss them, but you know where they are. And it's a celebration that they have finished the race. They are with Jesus. They are in paradise now. So we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We do mourn. Abraham mourned when Sarah, his wife, died. We will mourn, but we don't mourn without hope, you see. Now, what's presented here is the doctrine of the rapture. God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. The dead in Christ will rise first, and those of us who are still living will be caught up. The word for caught up is the Greek word harpazo, and it's the Latin word raptus, rapture, and we will be raptured. It's in the Latin Vulgate as rapture, and it means you'll be grabbed literally in the language by the collar and yanked away. It's almost a violent term, like I. It's like a little kid is in the way of a car that's coming. You, whoa! To be raptured is to be snatched up. Snatched up. The rapture of the church, caught up. And the dead in Christ will rise first. I don't know if you've ever seen these little tracks where they have the graves opening up and people flying to the sky. I don't think, personally, that's what's in view here. I think Paul is saying they will have preceded us. The dead in Christ will have preceded us. They will rise first. They are with the Lord. We will meet them. We will join them. And we will meet them. The dead that have gone before us are with Jesus now. They're not lying in graves. They're with Jesus now. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what I believe. And that's what Paul said. And so we will be caught up to be with the Lord. And by the way, for those that would say the Lord's coming at the end of this great tribulation, that wouldn't make any sense because he comes, the armies of heaven are riding with him in Revelation 19 to a place called Armageddon. If the armies of heaven are riding with him, why would we be caught up? Being caught up is a distinct event. The rapture is different than the second coming. So let's talk about that, okay? Let's talk about big picture, and I want to be as simple as I can be. Okay, I love this subject. I've known Christ for about 40 years, and I don't have all the answers, and there's a lot of different views of eschatology, and I respect the different views, okay? It's not a salvation issue. But I believe strongly in a pre-tribulation rapture. And I believe the Bible makes that argument, that this is an event that's coming. Jesus said, in an hour you think not, the Son of Man will come. Watch and be ready. Watch and be ready. And he taught us that he said, I will come again. And we are to be watching for his coming. Remember there are 10 virgins? 5 had oil, 5 didn't. The foolish ones were shut out. He said, what I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. People eating and drinking, business as usual. And then the flood came. As it was in the days of Lot. What was happening in the time of Lot? A great deal of immorality. Specifically, homosexuality, by the way. And then judgment came. But Lot was taken out. Lot in typology is a rapture. And then You know, it's like the 144,000 who go through the tribulation, but the church will be taken out. Because the Bible says God has not appointed us unto wrath, but unto salvation. It says that several places. In Romans chapter 5, it says it in the next chapter here in Thessalonians. The tribulation is the time of God's wrath. Revelation 6, the wrath of the Lamb has come. Hide us. And they tried to hide. Now, what we know is that there's a seven-year period coming. And you can go get the Revelation tapes if you want. Out of Daniel chapter 9, there's a wonderful prophecy in Daniel 9 where 77s are decreed upon the nation Israel. And from the time that the order was given, for order to rebuild the city till the Messiah is cut off, 69 seven-year periods. 7 times 69 is 483 years. And you can actually calculate from the time that Nehemiah was told to rebuild the walls to the time of Jesus coming in 32 AD, you can count 69 seven-year periods. And this book's written, there's a book called The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. Those 69 seven-year periods, and if you've never heard this, it probably sounds crazy, but stay with me. Those 69 sevens have already been fulfilled. But there's one seven-year period, the 70th seven of Daniel chapter 9, that is left decreed upon. You can check out, do your homework on all this. The 70th seven of Daniel, there remains a seven-year period decreed upon Israel, not the church. And Jesus, in Matthew 24, when he was giving what is called the Olivet Discourse on the Mount of Olives, he began to, they said, this temple will be destroyed. And they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign? They asked three questions there. And Jesus began to explain about the fall of Jerusalem that occurred in 70 AD. And the Roman general Titus did, in fact, tear every block down to get the gold that was between the large stones. That happened in 70 AD. But then he said, he went out to the future. And he said, and when you see, Jesus said, Matthew 24, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, let the reader understand. Spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then he says, pray then that your flight will not be on a Sabbath or in the winter. If you're on the roof, don't go down and get what's in the house. This is Jewish territory. So there's going to be a seven-year period, and Daniel says it in Daniel chapter 9, a seven-year period during which there will be a rebuilt temple. And this, and we'll study this more in 2 Thessalonians. There has to be a rebuilt Jewish temple. It's in 2 Thessalonians 2. It's in Daniel chapter 9. It's in Revelation chapter 11. There is going to be a second temple. And my broad view, if I may give it to you, after studying eschatology, I've read last time's books, and there are a lot of other views, and someone's a mid-tribber or a post-tribber or a pan-tribber, because it all pans out in the end, that's okay. But it's not a salvation issue as such, but I do think it can affect spiritual health. I believe that expecting the imminent return of Christ is good for your spiritual health and mine. But here, I believe the next event on the calendar is the rapture of the church. And boy, are the signs there. Let's get back to the signs in just a moment. After the rapture of the church, we will be caught up, I believe, to the wedding supper of the Lamb described in Revelation 19. And boy, is that going to be fun. The best part of a wedding is a supper, always. And just after the vows are done, let's go eat, okay? We're going to eat with Jesus. Jesus said, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment. We're going to eat. I don't know what it's going to be like in a new body. I don't claim to know, but it's going to be glorious. If God made this planet so well, and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, don't you think he can make the next one pretty good too? Good beyond imagination. You will eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Hallelujah. We're going to be with Jesus. But down here on earth, and then we're at the end of 7 years, we're going to come back on white horses with Jesus. That's called the second coming. Rapture, seven-year tribulation on the earth, second coming. This is the pattern. And with the second coming, Armageddon, the armies of the Antichrist are wiped out. Jesus sets up a 1,000-year reign known as the millennial reign, millennium, 1,000. And there is enforced righteousness. We're in new bodies, and we're ruling and reigning with Christ over 10. Take charge of 10 cities, he said. I believe we're going to just literally help reign on the earth with Christ. The Bible says, do you not know that you will judge angels? You guys have, you're in store for, you're going to reign with Christ. You're going to reign with Christ. You're going to judge angels with Christ. You're going to spend eternity doing that. And then after the 1,000-year millennium, that's going to be put an end, and that'll be the final opportunity for people still living to make a choice. And then we're going to the New Jerusalem for eternity. But right now, the signs are everywhere that this is being fulfilled among us. Right now, first of all, Israel's back in the land. I've talked about that a lot, huh? They lost their homeland in 70 AD. No other race of people has ever lost their homeland for more than two generations and then gone back to their homeland. None in the history of the world. But Israel lost their homeland for 1,900 years. And in 1948, the United Nations allowed them to go back into, God did it, and Harry Truman signed it 11 minutes later, and they became a nation as the world signed on. The Bible says, can a nation be born in a day? They were. Ezekiel said, can these dry bones live? And he said, God, you know. And he said, watch, the bones became, these bones are the house of Israel. And Israel being back in the land is an absolute miracle, and it is absolute authenticity of the validity of your Bible. The Bible you have in your hand, that alone should so strengthen your faith. That one piece of evidence should absolutely blow your mind. Israel is back in the land. The Yiddish language was revived somehow through poetry or something in the 19th century. Israel is back in the land. When you see the fig tree blossom, you know that summer is near. Hey, the fig tree is Israel, guys, in the Old Testament. The fig tree, I've got a couple of fig trees. They're not doing very well, by the way. But I don't know what's wrong. Gophers, I think. But when you see that they get tender, you know that, hey, it's almost summertime because it's heat. Well, when you see Israel on the land, Jesus said, you know that it's near. Lift up your head. Your redemption is near. We have not only the indication of Israel, but in Israel, there's a movement now to rebuild the temple. You can go over. Janet and I have been there twice, and it was kind of a long time ago, but they were good trips. And there's a group over there called the Temple Mount Foundation, which is trying to collect the instruments and everything for rebuilding the temple. And I know we've covered this, but I like to talk about it. There's the Dome of the Rock Mosque, that golden dome. You see that in picture cards of Israel of Jerusalem. That's the third holiest site in Islam, where they believe that Muhammad rode up on a horse to be with Allah. And that's a belated claim in Islam, only so they could make a claim to Jerusalem, which they don't really have. Jerusalem is not mentioned in the Quran, but it's mentioned all over the Bible. Jerusalem is God's city. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's the God of Israel. And that's not politics, that's just the fact. But this Dome of the Rock Mosque sits there, and because of that, because of currently the Islamic Gentile world, there's too much pressure to even rebuild a temple. In fact, they had to stop tourism on the Temple Mount. Fortunately, the two times we went there, we got to go up there. It was so cool. And right next to the Dome of the Rock Mosque is this empty place. It's a field, and I forget the name of what it's called, but it's where they believe underground is the remains of ruins of Solomon's old temple. And it's exactly where they want to build, but right now there are obstacles that are just insurmountable. Well, I believe the Bible indicates that the first horse of when Jesus opens the seals, remember in the book of Revelation, who is worthy to take the scroll? And he wept, no one's worthy, you know, and no one's there. And wait, do not weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed of the root of Jesse. And I saw a lamb looking as though it had been slain. He is worthy to take the scroll from the one seated on the throne and to open its seals. And all of heaven begins to cry, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. What is that title deed? I believe it's the title deed of the earth. That scroll is a title deed of the earth. Confirmed in Jeremiah when he bought a piece of land, it was sealed. And he takes that and Jesus begins, as all heaven is saying, worthy is the Lamb, begins to open the scroll. But the church is already with Jesus. In Revelation 4, a voice says, come up here. And the 24 elders are there, and the church is singing, you have redeemed us, in your King James Bible, with your blood. The church is there, worthy is the Lamb, and Jesus Christ opens the seals. And then you have the book of Revelation, the 70th seven of Daniel. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. And what is the first seal? It's a white horse. And the white horse has a bow conquering. No arrows, just conquering. The Antichrist is the very first, after the rapture of the church, the Antichrist will come on the scene, rise to power very quickly with a program of peace and flattery, forming some kind of a world government based upon 10 heads, which eventually become 7. There's a little dispute among them. And he will head up this growing world power. And I believe, this is my belief, I believe that the first half of the 7-year tribulation will be essentially pretty peaceful. How else, I mean, if the hailstones were coming down and so forth, which are described in Revelation, the locusts were biting people and torturing them, which is described in Revelation 9, I don't think it'd be a real peaceful time to rebuild a temple. I believe the Antichrist will initially bring a period of seeming peace. We will see next week when they cry peace and safety, sudden destruction will come. I believe that's during the trib. So the Antichrist will come on the scene and he'll allow, somehow he'll be a peacemaker and the Arabs and the Israelis will get along. There's a verse in Ezekiel that says he'll put up a wall to separate the holy from the common. In Revelation 11, it says, don't measure the outer court. It's been given to the Gentiles. And so you'll have the Dome of the Rock Mosque presumably sitting next to a rebuilt temple. And the Jews will once again go back to animal sacrifices because that's the only way they relate to God because they haven't accepted Jesus as their Messiah. And as this is going on, the Antichrist, in the middle of the 7-year period, when his power has risen, you know, the woman rides the beast, you know, he's going to rise on the strength of the apostate church, which will be left behind. And as he rises to power, he'll stand up in the temple of God and he'll say, stop these animal sacrifices. I'm God. Worship me. He will put an end to, that's what Daniel 9 says. That's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says. He will stand up in God's temple declaring himself to be God. And there'll be a second guy called the false prophet who, this is the guy. And, you know, we could get into all, I love to talk about it. This Antichrist, by the way, will suffer some kind of an assassination attempt on his right eye, his right arm, but he will survive it. And they'll say, who is like the beast? Who is like this guy? And they will worship him. And he will force everyone, great and small, to take a mark on their right hand and their forehead, which is the number of his name, 666. And it says, if anyone has wisdom, let him calculate the name. There's been, and the only scholarly attempt I've ever really seen of that is the possibility of the name Caesar Nero, which adds up to 666. If the demon that possessed Caesar Nero were to possess the Antichrist, that would be a plausible explanation. I don't know. I'm not trying to do weird theories here. I do know that a 7-year period is coming soon. The Antichrist will rise to power. In the middle of that trip, his power will be all, and literally, the second 3.5 years, ladies and gentlemen, the second 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, in rapid succession, destruction, destruction, destruction. And rather than people repenting, it says they curse God and refuse to repent. Now, this is what God's Word teaches. This is not just some polite little Sunday school lesson. This is God's Word, graphically and in detail, telling us that judgment is coming in the book of Revelation. But for the Christian, how bright is our hope? We will be caught up. And so, now listen, I'm getting gray anyway, so realistically I understand that death may come first to any of us. I'm not setting a date. No man knows the day or the hour. And yes, every generation since the first century has hoped in that. But does that diminish the brightness of my hope? No, it does not. And it shouldn't diminish the brightness of your hope either. In an hour, you think not, Jesus will come. He's coming. And it's not like, well, yeah, but there's not really any evidence. There's evidence everywhere. Let me ask you something. Is it getting a little bit worse out there in the world? What do you think? Gosh, come on. I mean, isolation and just... Now police are shooting people and people are shooting police and it's chaotic. And again, no politics here. It's just chaotic. In the last days, not only do we have Israel as a sign, but we have an increase of immorality. Everything from, you know, aborted babies to pornography to LGBTQ+. All of it. And it's a sign to us. The technology in this world now, that fits into Revelation, by the way. One of the most fascinating chapters to me is Revelation chapter 11, where two witnesses stand up for 3.5 years. One of them has to be Elijah. Elijah comes before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The other one, Moses or whoever. And the two of them there. And I believe that the first 3.5 years of tribulation will be peaceable. Enough that these two guys will stand. Because when they die, you know what happens? When they die, the whole world sees it. So that would suggest that all the satellite television is still functioning at that point. And they lay there on the ground. And after 3.5 days, interesting number, they rise to their feet again and are taken up. And then there is an earthquake in Jerusalem. 7,000 people die. And the survivors give glory to God. And right then in Revelation 12, the woman, the dragon tries to attack the woman, but she's taken to a safe place in the desert prepared for her. That's Israel. In the second half of the tribulation, Israel will realize the Antichrist is not the right guy. They'll go, when he stands up and says, I'm God, worship me, they'll go, oops, wrong guy. And based on the two witnesses and what they've been saying, Israel will have their eyes open and all Israel will be saved at that point. Paul says in Revelation 11, there'll be a Romans 11, there'll be a restoration of Israel. And at the second coming, you know, that will be the fulfillment of it. And the Antichrist will be cast into the lake of fire when Jesus comes again, the false prophet. Satan will be allowed to hang out for 1,000 years. He'll be put into abyss, allowed to tempt earthlings once more. But we're going to see, I think the millennium, I was having a wonderful talk with somebody, Teresa, as a matter of fact. We met her at Starbucks. We meet everybody at Starbucks. And we were talking about how the millennium, I think, is to show what it's supposed to have been like. And when Jesus is going to have this enforced righteousness. But guys, we're close. We're close. And dare to trust God's word. We have the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Eschatology, eschatos, the study of the last things. The rapture of the church, the 7-year tribulation, the second coming of Christ. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. And the early church would say, Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And it says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. We should be encouraging each other with our hope. Jesus is coming. Live each day as if this might be the day. Because it might be. And I like to follow current events just because they brighten my hope for the coming of Jesus. Otherwise, it's incredibly depressing to see the news. But don't let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me, Jesus said. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go, I will come back and take you to be where I am. You know the way. Lord, we don't know where you're the way. We don't even know where you're going. So, I am the way and the truth and the life. There's no way to the Father but through me. Well, show us the Father. Don't you know if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? I and the Father are one. I'm coming back again. I prepared a mansion for you. And I love you, and I'm coming back for you. That is your hope. And so what are we to be? We're to be the wise virgins with oil in the lamp. Got the extra oil. Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Keep me in the Word every day. Interesting, in Luke it says, pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape the wrath to come and stand before the Son of Man. God help us to live for Jesus. And how do we live? In holiness, in love, and in productivity. The parable of the 10 talents. Lord, you gave me 5 talents. Here's 5 more. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. Take charge of 5 cities. Lord, you gave me these 2 talents, and here's 2 more. Well done. And then there's a one guy who said, Lord, I knew you were kind of a tough guy, so I just took mine and buried it in the ground. Here it is. Got a little dirty. And he said, you wicked, lazy servant. All of us have been given some kind of an ability. Share your faith. Live your faith. God wants, you see, I've called you that you would bear fruit. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. Well, I told you I could wear you out on this. Let's talk about it for 1 more hour, okay? No, I'm just kidding. I love the subject of the coming of the Lord. I love to try and understand it big picture. And even if we're off on this, I know the Lord's coming. We can all agree on that. He's coming again. He said that very plainly. And so let us live for him. God help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, we are exhorted to live for you. Help us to do it, Lord. We need the fullness of the Spirit. Help us to live not after the flesh, but after you. Help us to walk in holiness, to honor marriage, Lord God. Help us to love each other more and more, to grow in the character of 1 Corinthians 13. And help us, Father, to be productive, to use the spiritual gifts and the various talents that you've given us to be productive, to live quiet lives that would win the respect of outsiders. Jesus, we believe that your coming is nigh. I pray that we would remain alert. Lord, that we would continue in fellowship. We would, all the more as we see the day approaching, we would be in fellowship. And Lord, that you have begun this good work in us. Our confidence is not in ourselves. But he who hath begun a good work will bring it to completion until the day of Christ. Lord, your word declares a beautiful benediction unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without spot and with exceeding great joy. To him be glory, honor, majesty, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, now and forevermore. Father, bless your people. Sanctify your people. Strengthen us to know you better. Fill us anew with the Holy Spirit. And let us be a healthy, loving church. This is our prayer, Father. To you be the glory. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You stand. Michael's going to lead us in a closing song. So...